Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining us today. It's good to be back after taking last week off. Hopefully, my message that I had prepared for you last week about the roots of the New Testament, I really hope that was encouraging to you, not just from the data, from the information about how Scripture came together, but again, this big idea that Scripture is not just an ancient book, but there is evidence, strong evidence, that it in fact is the Word of God. And if you missed last week, I encourage you to go back and give it a listen or a watch, if you will. So, guess we last left the story, Luke's history in the book of Acts, with the martyrdom of Stephen. And we saw how Stephen, in his life, but even more in his death, how he was a portrait of courage, and his courage to stand with peace, with grace, and with love, even for those who lied about and ultimately killed him, that courage was not just how he was wired. It right? Wasn't just because of his life experiences and upbringing. Those may have had things to do with it. But in that moment of his great trial, his courage came from the Lord because of his trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ and upon God. And we began that message with this question. How would you respond if suddenly you found yourself facing great opposition, even persecution? Now, today, as we continue the story, I want to start with a similar question, and it's this. Guys, as a follower of Christ, what is it that sustains your faith in the face of severe and even sustained hardship? Let me ask that from another perspective. If you are going through that kind of a truly sustained trial over time, how important would your faith be to you? You know, in my experience over these 17 years as a pastor, you know, I've seen people walk away from their faith because of the reality of ongoing hardship and suffering, while others I've had testify to me how their faith was the single and greatest thing that sustained them during that time, and that their faith grew and was strengthened rather than being damaged. Now, let me add just one more thought here. Again, thinking of a time of ongoing hardship and suffering, what emotion would you associate with that kind of experience? In our story, our text from Acts today, it's set in the immediate aftermath of Stephen's death. And we're going to see the outbreak of widespread and severe persecution against this early community of Christ followers. You know, this is a sobering passage, but at the same time, it contains one of the great mysteries, one of the great hopes that we have as followers of Christ, those of us who have received new life in Christ. And it's that even in the midst of suffering, we may experience the powerful gift of joy. And so, guys, our text today is from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and today is Sunday, October. Can't believe we're already in October, but October the 4th. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. Thanks again for joining with us.
Hey, Trinity Church. I'm Caleb Anderson, and today's Bible reading is Acts 8, 1 through 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church and at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city.
Okay, let's jump in. Guys, there are two things going on, two important things going on in the part of the story we're looking at today. First, Luke describes the outbreak of a severe and widespread persecution against the church. And there's just a few things that I want to note here right at the beginning of this text. The first is really the ending to the story of Stephen's death, which is that Saul, okay, this young man full of religious zeal, that he saw and approved of what happened to Stephen. Of course, we've got a lot to cover about Saul in the coming weeks and months. But right now, this tells us that the persecution that breaks out here wasn't random, right? It was the next step in an increasing pattern of opposition, which at this point was then triggered by Stephen's death. You know, if you think back, going back several chapters across the story, we first saw this persecution develop with the Sanhedrin just giving a warning to Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus, right? To stop preaching and doing these things in the name of Jesus. The next thing we saw following that was a flogging, not just of Peter and John, but of all the apostles, again at the hands of the Sanhedrin, then followed by Stephen's murder by the Sanhedrin, but also by a larger crowd of people that was then followed by this general persecution of the church that's led by Saul and very likely others like Saul who also had the support of the Sanhedrin. Now, in verse 1, we're told that the persecution breaks out against the church. Important thing, important word, church, because the underlying Greek word here is ekklesia. And it translates a bigger idea than what we often think of when we think of the word church. You know, the idea of the church as a destination, as a building, or even as an organization is still years away. The idea of the church as a building is generations away, right? In first century Jewish society, an ekklesia really was a commonly used word that referred to a variety of different kinds of assemblies where people would gather together for a specific reason or because they shared a common identity. So when Luke described these Christ followers as an ekklesia, he was describing principally a community. You see, these were not just individuals responding with personal faith in Christ, right? That's how we tend to characterize being a Christian today, right? My personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've talked about this before, and I don't want to get off in the weeds, right? There's truth to that, but it's such a bigger picture. And for these early believers, for these first century believers, they were followers of Christ who in their very spiritual DNA experienced their faith as a community, as an assembly, a gathering together of men and women and children who held in common the shared purpose and identity of being followers of Christ, of being people who had been, who, as they understood, had gone from death to life because of the gospel and the reality and the truth and their faith, their response of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's detail I don't have time to really delve into here, because when this general persecution began, it's very likely that this disproportionately impacted the Hellenist believers. These are the believers, we talked about them several weeks ago, if you may remember, but these were the culturally and traditionally distinctly Hellenistic or culturally Greek Jews who had become believers in Christ. And this was a part of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem that Stephen himself was a part of. In fact, Paul was a Hellenist Jew, and seeing his own people come to faith in Christ was especially offensive to him and to those like him. And so, when the persecution began, Luke says that all of the church was scattered. And by all, he probably means, you know, a very large majority, and that only the apostles remained in Jerusalem. But that raises the question, why did the apostles stay? I mean, if this horrible persecution, and it was horrible, was happening right there in the city, why did the apostles not flee as well? Now, there's different theories on this. One being that because the apostles were not Hellenists, that the persecution may not have been as big of a threat to them. And later on in Acts, we're going to see that there remained a thriving, albeit smaller, Christian community in Jerusalem, most likely comprised of these non-Hellenist Jews or these more native Jews who were not driven out of Jerusalem in this initial persecution. Now, scholars also, though, believe that the apostles stayed because they felt a great sense of duty to remain there in Jerusalem as founders of the Christian movement, even though they didn't even call themselves Christians at that time. But there's one other thing that I just want to open the door on here a little bit, and maybe we'll talk about more of this as we move forward in the story. But it has been pointed out, really, the question has been raised, that prior to this general persecution beginning, that the church is, again, somewhere in the range of 5 to 7 years old. So the question is that since a good amount of time has now gone by, Why haven't the apostles in the church in general already begun to follow Jesus' command of the Great Commission, which was to take the gospel into all of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? If it's been 7 years now since Pentecost, and it was probably somewhere in that range, why are they still only in Jerusalem? One possibility is that the apostles, and up to this point, the church, were waiting for Christ to return and fully establish the kingdom of Israel, believing that then the Great Commission would be fulfilled and the gospel would be taken ultimately to the ends of the earth. Now, if you remember going back into chapters 1 and 2, we talked about this in a few of the very initial messages, that for these early believers that were all Jewish at this time, they did not yet have a concept that the gospel was going to be going to the Gentile world. In fact, even the Great Commission, when the 12 were there and the people that were there when Jesus ascended into heaven and he said, "You will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," very likely what was going on in their minds was, "We will be the witnesses to all of the Jews who are in Judea and Samaria, and as they're scattered around the earth as it was known to be at that time," right? It was not in their wheelhouse to think that this was going to become a message to the Gentiles. They saw what Christ had done and the entire, I'm just using the word Christian again, this Christian movement that is beginning to spread now, that this was just spreading to the Jews, that this was still a Jewish thing, that Christ had come to the Jews. And they had good reason to believe that. They didn't yet understand because God had not yet fully revealed that the gospel was going to be going beyond Jerusalem to the Gentiles. But we know that that's what happened. In Romans 11, Paul describes how it was Israel's rejection of Christ that led to the gospel moving in God's sovereignty outside of Israel to the Gentiles. And it's here in our story in Acts that we are seeing this transition begin to occur. The gospel coming first to the Jews, being rejected by Israel, what is happening right in our story right now, and then moving on into the Gentile world. Now, another important part of this story that we see here in Acts chapter 8 is that the Great Commission begins to be fulfilled not because of the planning or the initiative on the part of the apostles, but because of this persecution that drives these Jewish believers, these witnesses to the gospel, out of Jerusalem and to all Judea and all Samaria. And it's not going to be until after the conversion of Paul that the last stage of the Great Commission is going to begin, as the church then expands across the breadth of the Roman world at that time. But before we go on, I want to look at just where are Judea and Samaria? Where are these believers being scattered to? So I want to take a look at a little bit of the geography of that time and what is beginning to happen there. And to do that, we need to take a look at a couple of maps. As Luke tells us that godly men, fellow believers, buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And while this is happening, Saul begins to destroy the church. We need to take a minute here to really comprehend what is happening, because it's easy just to blow by this. My friends, the situation for these believers in Jerusalem is desperate. But the word destroy here carries with it the connotation of ravaging and assaulting, right? Dragging off men and women to prison, right? Families are being torn apart. Homes and lives are being lost. You know, we're not told this directly, but it's very likely that people were killed as part of all these events that are unfolding. And the believers who fled Jerusalem fled for their lives, and they were refugees in every sense of the word. Likewise, Saul's action really is nothing less than religiously motivated terrorism. For the church, guys, I mean, just think about this. This is a time of unprecedented upheaval, uncertainty, loss, trauma, and suffering. But not only that, the believers who fled into Samaria were entering the land of a people that the Jews had hated and looked down upon for generations. The Samaritans were not likely to welcome them with open arms, but rather with distrust and maybe even resentment. And in that set of circumstances, again, having lost everything and running for your life into a potentially unwelcoming land, what would this do to your faith? Right? If it was your faith in Christ that led to you being persecuted, that led to these events, how would you express and live out your faith now? And guys, this leads us to verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, which I think is one of the most remarkable statements in Luke's entire history of the church. And this is what it says. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Think of that. Those who had been scattered, whose lives were characterized by what I just described, they preached the word everywhere that they went. Okay. Friends, the Greek word here that's translated scattered is where we get the word diaspora or disperse. See, even as these followers of Christ were pushed out of their homes and dispersed like sand before the wind, they didn't abandon their faith. In fact, they didn't even hide their faith. Rather, they continued to proclaim, to share and tell the message of their hope in Christ wherever they went or wherever they were driven. But why? Guys, what was it about these first believers that led them, that empowered them to share their faith and share their hope when they literally were living in survival mode? You know, it's possible that the Great Commission, that they had that in mind and realized that they were being driven into the lands that Jesus had told the apostles that they would go to. But it couldn't have just been that. Right, the presence of a command doesn't lead just by itself to obedience, especially in the midst of great trials and suffering, unless there is something deeper going on. And my friends, there was. You see, the only explanation is that these refugees were people whose lives had been transformed by the gospel. You see, Christ wasn't just a tradition or religion to them. He was their very life. And for these believers, sharing the gospel as they were scattered, this wasn't an obligation. They couldn't help but do it, right? It was the only thing they could do. They couldn't help but share with the people they encountered the miracle that Jesus was the Messiah and that through repentance and faith in him that he brought forgiveness and hope and a direct relationship with God that was something they could have never imagined up until this point. But even more than that, he brought a new life. You know, I can just imagine a scene maybe where one of these refugee families arrives in a Samaritan town seeking help, seeking shelter, maybe even food. And the Samaritans say to them, "Listen, you are Jews. You're from Jerusalem. You hate us. Why are you even on the run? And if you are on the run, why are you running to us?" And in reply, these people whose life circumstances absolutely desperate said something like this. Let me tell you why even now we have hope. We have a deep peace, even though our lives are chaotic. Let us tell you the truth that God has revealed to us, because it's not just for us. It is for you as well. Now, Luke goes on to tell us the specific story of one of these refugees. And this is a man named Philip. And we're going to learn more about Philip in the coming weeks as well. But Philip was one of the 7 servant leaders, if you remember, that were raised up by the church that we saw back in Acts chapter 6. And like Stephen, the Holy Spirit is working through Philip in a unique way, enabling him to perform signs and miracles, just as the apostles had been doing. I'm picking back up here in verse 5, and I'm reading now from the NASB. And it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and who were lame had been healed. And so there was much rejoicing in that city. Okay, As with the other believers scattered by the persecution, Philip also proclaimed the message of Christ as he traveled, and the Holy Spirit enabled him uniquely to perform these miracles, these signs and wonders. But guys, we see that the crowds weren't just interested in the miracles, they also listened intently, all of them, to what Philip had to say. We see here again God using these signs, these healings, casting out evil spirits to authenticate the message that Jesus was the Messiah, and that what Philip and these other believers spoke of was true. Right? What these Samaritans saw in the life of these Christ followers, that it was the result of God's presence and God's work in their lives. Now, just a quick side note here. When Luke says that Philip cast out unclean spirits, because this isn't just a first century superstitious view of diseases like epilepsy or seizures or even severe mental health problems. This is spiritual warfare that's going on here, and we're going to look at this in much greater detail next week as the story continues. But in any case, as amazing as these miracles were, Luke's emphasis here is that the people of the town listened with great attention as Philip shared the truth and the hope of Jesus. Now, again, guys, I can just imagine this scene where maybe a family from the town, they're at home that evening, you know, discussing over dinner what they had seen and heard that day. And maybe one of them said, you know, did you see how our neighbor was healed? And another says, yes, I saw that. I even saw more than that. But did you hear what that man said? This man, Jesus, the one that we heard about, remember from the woman in the other town who had an encounter with Jesus, you know, some time ago? Right? They are saying that this Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, that he's not just a good man who didn't look down on us like all the other Jews did, but that he actually is God's son. And if he really did rise from the dead, as so many of these people are testifying that they personally witnessed, friends, well, guys, what if this is real? And even more than that, what if this message is also for us? And then in verse 8, guys, we see the inevitable result of what happens when human beings, when men and women and children see the evidence and hear about the good news and the hope of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that there was great joy in that city. Again, in the NASB, it says that there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, as people have argued that these people's joy was from the miracles of the people being healed. And undoubtedly, that was part of it. But to say it was only about the miracles would be to ignore Luke's emphasis here of how intently the people listened to the message that Philip was teaching. Remember, for the Samaritans, for generations, they had been looked down upon, treated as second-class citizens. In relationship to the people surrounding them, they were the less than. And if God had indeed sent his Messiah to the Jews, surely that hope wouldn't also be for them. But now these Hellenist Jews, right, and they were the most passionate Jews you could be, they were proclaiming this great hope that this great joy was for them. It was for them. And friends, it's for you. And it's for me. Okay. This story that I just walked us through, this is a turning point in the book of Acts, and it is an important part of our own history as followers of Christ. But how does this speak to us in our lives today? So I want to zoom out a bit and look at a few principles, because this is an incredibly encouraging passage of Scripture, especially in times, and maybe we are in it right now, some of us more than others, when we are in times of struggle and difficulty. So a few thoughts. First of all, guys, we need to recognize from this story that God is always at work. God is always at work, often in ways that we don't expect. God's always at work, often in ways that we don't expect. You know, when the first disciples heard Jesus' great commission, they probably didn't think, hey, we're going to take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and here's how that's going to happen. We're going to face a lot of persecution. We're going to be put in a position of incredible personal weakness and struggle and heartbreak and pain. And that's when God is going to spread the message everywhere. I doubt that's what they thought the plan would be. Likewise, guys, when we face great struggle, we don't wish for this. And it's really not, my conviction is it's not our place to say whether or not God led those events to happen. But what we do know is that in those times that God is at work. And my friends, God's work always, Scripture tells us, Romans 8, is for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. Right? Boy, lots we could talk about there. But the second big kind of high-level idea here is that the miraculous evidence of the hope of Christ, right? Philip's out there doing these signs, these wonders, these miracles, authenticating the gospel. And friends, today, the miraculous evidence of the hope of Christ might just be you. You know, we tend to read stories like this text we've looked at just now and focus in on the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that God has used to authenticate the gospel. And we think, well, you know, God, if you just would do miracles today, then maybe more people would believe. And there are times when God still does work in that way. But friends, church, the miracle of Christ's power is not limited to what we would call supernatural events or miraculous healings. Because when we increasingly trust, just as everyday, normal people who happen to be followers of Christ, when we trust and increasingly live in the good of our relationship with Christ, when we come increasingly to experience Christ as our very life, this inevitably leads to our experience, to our experiencing the fruit of the Spirit at work within us and expressed through us. And guys, that's miraculous. That even in the midst of uncertainty and struggle, even suffering, we may know and express to those around us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And my friends, when people see this in our lives, this is a powerful witness to the truth of our faith in Christ. And then when God opens the door for us to tell about our faith in Christ, guys, God only knows how he can use that in a very, very powerful way. So that's just the last thought. Guys, this story illustrates one of the great gifts that Jesus gives today, just as he did then, to his disciples. And it's really what I just said, that regardless of our circumstances, even in times of suffering and sadness and grief, like a deep current in a foundation to our soul, Christ is our source of joy. Christ is our source of joy. You know, it's been said that joy and happiness are not the same, and that is true. But even when there's nothing about life that we would say would lead to happiness, Christ is our source of a deep and abiding joy and hope and freedom of our soul. I just want to end by reading a few passages of Scripture. I just want you to listen to these, and the references are here, the references are on the website, if you want to go and look at these a little more in depth yourself. But consider what God has to say to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Right, it's just amazing that we see coexisting in that same thought, the words, the concepts of severe suffering and joy. But that's the power of God in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, again, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Guys, that is miraculous. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes, consider it, you know what the words are? Pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Going back hundreds and hundreds of years before James wrote that statement, we see in the Psalms this amazing statement of hope. This is in Psalm 16:11, and I'm reading this out of the NASB again. And the psalmist says, as a statement of praise and worship to God, you will make known to me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy. You make known to me, God, you make known to me. Yes, can I tomorrow morning or right now go to God in prayer? And I don't know what's going on in your life, but you may be in the midst. You may be hanging on, guys, right now, by your very fingernails. But the power of Christ in us, the power of God's presence and his love to us, his truth to us, does it enable you, even if it's just purely by faith, to pray to him and say, Lord God, you make known, you have made known to me the path of life. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. Friends, may we be encouraged by the story and by these scriptures, by these words. Church, I love you. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your day, a great week, and I look forward to seeing you again next Sunday.